As we come to the end of Luke 18 today, we come to the story of the healing of a blind man, and it is, as I said, the last miracle we'll see, other than one brief thing recorded in John's Gospel where Jesus will curse a fig tree and it will die on the spot. With the exception of that, this is the last time in this Gospel for all the way through chapter 24 where we will see Christ perform a healing or a miracle of any kind. It's a place that takes us also through the last town Jesus visits before His final trip to Jerusalem. The town is Jericho. It was Jericho where we also read the story of the last two conversions in His ministry before the cross. In that sense, we are approaching here the last few rays of light and joy before a dark cloud of fear for the disciples, of grief and sorrow for our Savior descends during the Passion Week. From here on out, there are no stories of conversion in the last six chapters, no stories of conversion in the holy city of Jerusalem, no stories of genuine faith in our Lord's ministry, with the exception of two others that we could mention, a condemned criminal on a cross and a Gentile centurion army man from the occupying army of Rome. Until we get to that point, we find in Jericho the wonderful stories of conversions of a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, a hated tax collector named Zacchaeus, and then beyond that, nothing but the barren wasteland of a nation whose hearts are hardened towards their Savior. John MacArthur describes this notable point in Jesus' ministry this way. He says, quote, "These are two stories that are in contrast to the shallow, superficial praise offered by the crowd that was so fickle. Two stories of salvation, two prodigals brought home for the joy of God, two outcasts, two hated sinners. And they were the lowest of the low, one a blind man begging, which means he had no one to care for him, the other a tax collector, the most hated and despised of all people in Israel. And the other two trophies of sovereign grace at the cross were also outcast, a wretched, hated, executed criminal, and a despised Roman. This is an indictment of massive proportions against the nation of Israel, a beggar, a tax collector, a thief, and a Roman centurion. And it's a reminder that the Lord chooses the poor and the outcasts for His kingdom." End quote. What a way for our Lord to finish His ministry, right? What a way for Luke to complete His gospel. What a message to be sent to us as we approach these last closing chapters to see that still, after 3 years of Jesus' faithful teaching and performing miracles, after all that time, still the only people who are willing to respond to Him in genuine faith are those who have been forgotten and left out by the world. It's an amazing story as we dive into this passage to see how the story of this blind man receiving sight demonstrates more the blindness of the crowds that follow Christ than it does His own physical blindness. And in God's providence, Christ ends His ministry the same way He carried it out throughout His 3 years, reaching out to these outcasts who are ready to receive His message, but outcasts who are still rejected by the vast majority of people who claim to follow God, even those who claim to follow Christ. The setting here is Jericho. Most of you are familiar with that city from your Old Testament stories, maybe songs in Sunday school you used to sing about the walls of Jericho coming down. You remember how the children of Israel marched around the city 7 times, then on the 7th day, the city was ruined. The walls came tumbling down, and they are still visible even today, the ruins of that city. The location of Jericho, however, was too strategic, too rich agriculturally to be left uninhabited. It was about 6 miles north of the Dead Sea, about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. And being set in that location, it was right on a major thoroughfare between Arabia and Palestine, which made it a bustling commercial center. And because of its strategic location, the Jews had built a new city there, built about 200 years before the time of Christ. They built the new city about a mile away from the ruins of the old city. So in reality, in Jesus' time, there were two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho, which was the ruins of the old city that was known for out of the Old Testament stories, and then there is the new Jericho that we read about in the New Testament. That's why when you read the story in Luke 18, verse 35, it tells us that Jesus was approaching Jericho. That is, he was approaching the new city. But if you were to read the parallel accounts over in Matthew and in Mark, it would actually say during this instance when he heals this blind man, it would actually say that Jesus was leaving Jericho as he healed him, indicating that he was leaving the ruins of the old city, headed towards the building of the new city, somewhere on that mile of stretch road in between, on his way, marching ahead to Jerusalem. This new city, as I said, would have been a bustling commercial center, and being that, it would have been a major source of tax revenue. That's why we find in Luke 19, verse 1, Jesus comes into Jericho and he meets a very wealthy tax collector named Zacchaeus. Along this major trade route, Jericho was also, along with being a major trade route, was also a major agricultural center. In those days, natural springs all around the city would irrigate all the valley around, the plains around, and since the city sits about 1,000 feet below sea level, the temperature was always balmy. Everything grew there, roses and all kinds of flowering plants, so that the word Jericho itself actually means perfumed, because there was always a scent in the air of this city from all of the flowering plants that were around. In fact, they say that on a windy day coming out of the east there, you could smell Jericho up the hill in Jerusalem. It was a beautiful place. It's also known as the City of Palms because of all the palm trees that grew there. It's also well known for a particular balsam plant that was said to grow only in Jericho at that time. And from that balsam plant, people would grind it up and make a sort of ointment or some sort of salve that was reputed to be effective in the healing of eye disease and blindness, and so consequently, it was a natural draw, this city was, for blind people. You couple that together with the fact that it was a major thoroughfare, which meant that the people that came and didn't find the successful healing from the south could certainly find a productive life of begging along the road of these many travelers. And this would have been a place you would have found many blind people. I might add also that blindness was much more common in those days. It was much more so than today because so many people became blind through childbirth, which, as most of you know, presents dangers of infections to the eyes, so that even today when a baby passes through the birth canal, the doctor would put drops in his eyes or some sort of ointment on his eyes to keep him from that danger. But in that day, they didn't have that sort of treatment. And so many people became blind from birth. Beyond that, other people became blind just through disease. Later on, they didn't have the medical care that we had today. So there would have been an abundance of blind people along these streets begging. And that is where Jesus finds a blind man in Luke 18:35. One more detail I want to give you. Matthew tells us that there was another blind man. There were actually two of them. Luke focuses just on one, and Mark names the one man, calls him Bartimaeus. So although there were two men here, Mark and Luke is focused on just one of them and give even his name, which usually indicates that this was someone who was known to the readers. Mark is probably doing this because by the time these Gospels were written, which would have been 30 years after this event, this man, Bartimaeus, who had received his sight during Jesus' ministry, had probably become some sort of personality in the church, maybe some well-known elder, maybe some well-known teacher in the church. And so this is Luke and Mark and Matthew telling the story of Bartimaeus. And it's sort of like them saying, as Jesus closes out his ministry here, hey, this This is Bartimaeus, you know, the guy that you heard teach the word here, the guy that you know of serving in ministry here. This would have been something that would have been close to the heart of the early Christian church, probably. So with all that background, I want to begin just by reading this story to you in Luke 18, 35 through 43. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well," or "your faith has saved you." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. This is really a story that's more about the blindness of the crowd to the compassion of this Savior than it is about the blindness of one man to the world of the crowd. And as we move this through this passage, there's going to be three encounters that we need to take note of if we're going to understand what's taking place here. The first encounter we in this passage that we need to see is in verses 35 to 38. It's the blind man's request in faith. The blind man's request in faith. Jesus approaches the new city of Jerusalem on this stretch of road between the old city and the new city, no doubt, as I said, with many beggars along the way. And there would have been many travelers along that road anyway, but as I mentioned to you last week, this was right before the Passover, and all the Jews from the east and all the Jews from the north would have come down the east side of the Jordan River, and so there would have been a massive amount of people traveling along this road, streams of pilgrims headed up to Jerusalem. But as the pilgrims stream by, this blind man notices that there's something different about the approaching crowd. There is a swell of people probably, or maybe some sort of excitement as Jesus of Nazareth approaches. A sense of excitement is so palpable that even this blind man picks up on it. Jesus' reputation, no doubt, had preceded him from his primary area of ministry, which you know was in the north, up in Galilee. And yet he was known in the south because he had taken a couple of trips down to Jerusalem. In fact, he had begun his ministry, if you remember, by going into the temple and cleansing the temple of all the money changers. He was known for that reason. He was known, no doubt, just simply because of his miracles. And so they knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth being his hometown. He's the guy that's from Nazareth, the well-known teacher from the north. And that's pretty much how they identified him. His reputation of healings had reached down to Jerusalem and even to, Jericho. And of course, we remember that Jesus had just maybe a week or two before this stirred up the crowds with one notable miracle, and that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This was now separated from him by only a matter of days. And you remember, as we talked about that story a little bit last week, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, word spread immediately beyond the little town of Bethany where he did it and on into Jerusalem, so much so that the leaders felt like they needed to come up with a decisive plan on exactly how they were going to deal with Jesus, exactly how they were going to kill him. That word had spread, no doubt, not only to Jerusalem, but all the way down the hill to Jericho as well. And the buzz was in the air as Jesus approached. So as they passed by, this blind man, Bartimaeus, Mark tells us is his name, he hears all this excitement and he realizes that this is the Jesus everyone had been talking about. And at that point, he begins to cry out. Eboason is the word. It's a word that's used for two things. It's a word that's used for the cry of animals and a word that's used for the cry of distress when a woman is in labor. So he's crying out with sort of almost maybe a scream at this point. And he has to do that because the crowds are so large, because the commotion is so great. And so he is screaming at the top of his lungs, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You'll notice as he says that, he doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't repeat the title that was given to him when someone told him Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He calls him the Son of David, which is the first time we read that term in Luke's gospel. It's not widely used for Christ because it's a name that has real implications. It's not incidental. It's nothing less than a declaration that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises for the Messiah. It's nothing but a clear affirmation of this man's faith that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. Son of David, a title that designates Christ as the heir of King David and the fulfillment of the promises that were made to David. You could read about them in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14, where God made a covenant promise with David. It was a promise that he would give to one of his descendants an everlasting kingdom. He says in that covenant three things in particular. He says, "I'm first of all going to give you a son," which in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean your direct heir. It can mean any descendant. "I'm going to give you a son who will reign or will sit on your throne forever. Secondly, I'm going to give peace to Israel through that son." And then thirdly, he says, "I'm going to give Israel a place." That's the word that's used in 2 Samuel 7. "I'm going to give Israel their own place." And really, it's an affirmation of a covenant God had made with Abraham earlier, where God had promised to Abraham that he would multiply his descendants, that he would give them their own land, and that he would, through their people and their nation, and through Abraham's seed in particular, he would bless all the earth. This is David's son. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. This is the king that was going to sit on David's throne. The one who was going to reestablish the kingdom of David. The one who was going to reunite Israel's scattered peoples. The one who was going to reestablish Israel's prominence in the world and establish a peace in Israel that would never end. And in fact, the word Messiah itself, literally it means anointed one, speaking of someone who's anointed to become king. It carries the idea of a promised one as well. And both of those words speak about David's son, the anointed king who would sit on David's throne, the promised king who would come as a fulfillment of the promises God had made to David. This blind man calls out to the Son of David because he is convinced that Jesus is God's fulfillment of all those promises. He's the King of Israel. And this man is expressing that faith in the face of a crowd who are trying to suppress him, if you will. He's calling Jesus not Jesus of Nazareth, not some sideshow healer who's come to town. This is the one that Israel has hoped for forever. Now, he had good reason for being convinced that Jesus was the Son of David. The blind man calling him the Son of David reveals what he understood about Jesus, because it reveals exactly what he believes, not only about what Christ says about himself, it reveals what he believes about Christ's miracles. Because it was, in fact, Jesus' miracles that often led people to this conclusion. If you would, look with me at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. This is, of course, a story when Jesus had cast a demon out of a demon-possessed man. It says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Just one instance when that word is used in the other Gospels. The people came to the conclusion, because they understood the Old Testament to speak of the time of David's son to be a time of healing and a time of restoration. And so when they see the work of his hands, when they see him healing people, when they see him restoring the sight to the blind, they immediately draw the conclusion that this may possibly be the son of David. And in fact, you may remember Jesus opened up his ministry all the way back in Luke 4 when we studied that in verses 17 and 18. He stood up in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. This is sort of his first official statement, if you will, of his ministry. He opened up the scroll of Isaiah and read out of Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he read this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Jesus closes up the book. He sets it down and he says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. This kind of restoration is in your midst. The kingdom of David is in your presence, is what he was saying. And as a matter of fact, later on in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sends two of his disciples asking, are you the expected one? Or are you the promised one? Basically asking him, are you the Messiah? And Jesus doesn't even answer. What he does is it says immediately during that very hour, he healed many people, restored sight to the blind, and cast out demons from many. And his answer was, go back and tell John what you saw. This was the clear signs of the Davidic king. He was giving them a foretaste of the coming kingdom. He was giving them a foretaste through some of the fulfillment of these promises to heal and restore. And those who saw it and understood it and believed it made the connection between him and the promise of the Son of David. This man understands that. This is the final moment when Jesus will give that message through this power of healing. This is his last miracle before he presents himself before the nation, as it were, in Jerusalem at the Passover, and yet they will still reject him. Hear this blind man expressing in his cry his true faith, the cry of true faith, not just crying for healing, but a declaration that Jesus is the promised Savior that God would send. You know, unfortunately, though, his humble faith isn't met with encouragement. It isn't greeted by this crowd that's flocking around Christ. And I know I sound like a broken record. I know that I do, because we've been through 18 chapters of this, seeing again and again and again how crowds will flock around Christ and yet have absolutely no understanding what he's about. Crowds may come and go throughout his ministry, and yet when it comes down to it, they have absolutely no ability to grasp his message because they themselves have not expressed true faith. They have nothing but a superficial faith. And that's exactly what you see happening here as we look at another encounter in this passage. You see the crowd's rebuke of the blind man in annoyance. The crowd's rebuke of this blind man in annoyance. All three Gospels note what happens next here. Mark 10:48 says, many were sternly telling the blind man to be quiet. Matthew 20, 31, he's talking about the two men, but he says, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. And then in Luke 18, 39, we read, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. I think the fact that all three Gospels emphasize this stern rebuke on the crowd is significant. They were censoring him, warning him in a sense. It's a word that carries that idea of warning. They were warning him not to make himself a nuisance, not to bother Jesus. It's an interesting thing, though. Mark 10:39 says, Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, arise, he's calling for you. What hypocrites, right? What hypocrites. These people who were sternly rebuking and warning this guy now put on the mask to be the encouragers. Take courage, they say. He's calling you. I think, in fact, it's not without reason that Jesus actually tells the people that were rebuking him, tells the crowd, to then turn around and call him. Rather than Jesus going over to him himself, he tells the very people that were rebuking this man to go over and call him. These are the people who are flocking around Jesus. And yet they have absolutely no understanding of what he's all about. They don't understand his message. They don't understand his compassion. They don't understand why he came. They don't understand their own need for mercy. And therefore, they don't understand how to show mercy to other people. And particularly with blind people who were thought of as cursed and wretched. You may remember the story of John chapter 9 when the disciples encountered a blind man. And John 9, 1 and 2 says this, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he be born blind? It's really an amazing statement. Very telling about the way people viewed blind people, really all handicapped people. They were all viewed with contempt, outcasts, sinners, ones who would be kept at a distance because their physical ailments indicated that they were somehow worse than other people. They were viewed as a nuisance or someone to be avoided. And people would go to great efforts to keep folks like this away. That's exactly what these people are doing. They didn't want Jesus to be disturbed by this man. They felt that somehow Jesus had more important matters to deal with than this man. John Calvin, I think, makes a very insightful comment here. He says, quote, it's surprising that the disciples of Christ who follow him through some sense of duty and of respect should wish to drive wretched men from the favor of Christ, and so far as lies in them to prevent the exercise of his power in their life. He goes on to say, if Satan endeavored to throw obstacles in the way of these blind men by means of pious and simple people who were induced by some sentiment of religion to follow Christ, how much more will he succeed in accomplishing it by means of hypocrites and traitors? It's amazing to me, really. And it's a fearful thing to think that people who flock around Christ, who follow in the crowd that's going after him, who are buzzing with excitement about what's going on regarding Christ, could be the very people who at the same time are keeping at arm's distance those that God is calling to himself. That could be pushing away the people that God desires to work in, could be keeping at arm's distance the ones that he wants to show favor. And they do so because somehow they feel that those people aren't worthy of the time, aren't worthy of the effort, are somehow a lost cause for the gospel or for the ministry of Christ. It's encouraging, though, none of their rebukes dampen or discourage this man's faith. And we read in Luke 18, he kept crying out all the more. It's interesting, the word changes here. Eboason was the earlier word. This is ekrazin. It's a word for a determined cry. This isn't just yelling out now. It's almost a cry of conviction or demand, the way this word is used. A conviction and determination that continues to grow in his heart. He will reach his Savior. His voice will. And that brings us to the third encounter of this passage, the Savior's response and compassion. The Savior's response in compassion. Jesus stopped, and as I said, he commanded the people, "Bring him over to me." And the text says, when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man responds, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." He commends God's faith in front of everyone. And I've pointed this out. I'm not sure why the translators feel compelled to do this. But they take the word sozo, which is the word to save, and they translate it "made you well," where every other time in the New Testament it's always translated to save. Jesus is literally saying, your faith has saved you. And we've looked at this before, how Jesus separates, even in the life of people he has healed, he separates his statements affirming how people's faith saved them and then only later giving them their miracle of healing. I don't think Jesus is telling this guy, look, because of your faith, you are now suddenly healed. Your faith has somehow brought the power of God into your life and you healed, because Jesus healed many people who didn't have faith. Jesus healed children who weren't even old enough to talk, right? He raised people from the dead who certainly couldn't express faith. It isn't this guy's faith that heals him. It's the power of Christ and his compassion, but it is this guy's faith that saves him. Because although many people were healed without faith, no one is saved without faith. This guy's faith expressed that he believed Jesus was the Son of God. This guy expressed his faith, and Jesus says, your faith has saved you. And along with that, he gives him the tender mercy of receiving his sight. And it's as simple as that. The passage says, immediately he regained his sight. This was miraculous. This was powerful. This was telling. This was messianic. Nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel. And I might add, nothing like this has ever been seen since. Jesus' miracles were unlike anything that has ever occurred through the hands of men. You say, well, wait, what about the apostles? Well, certainly the apostles worked their miracles in the early days of the church, and we read about them throughout the book of Acts. But even in the record of the book of Acts, we see nothing like the record of the miracles of Christ. His miracles were abundant so that he would go and he would heal everyone, we're told in a couple places, in one particular town. He effectively eradicated disease and sickness from northern Israel in his day. His healings were enormous, amazing, and powerful. And it's interesting, too, that Jesus' healings were always of an organic nature. We've talked about this before, but how when Jesus healed people, he did it in such a powerful way that even his harshest critics and doubters could not deny his miracles. Even the Pharisees, the only option they had left was to claim that he was doing his miracles by the power of Satan. Because his miracles were so convincing, he wasn't going and healing people of illnesses that could possibly somehow be faked. Restoring sight to the blind isn't something that someone fakes. Restoring an eye that's been damaged or eaten away or is completely missing. Raising someone from the dead, especially someone like Lazarus, whose body was already beginning to decay after 4 days. These were the type of miracles Jesus performed. And that's why they were such a testimony to the power of God. That's why they were so undeniable in affirming Him as the Messiah and as God's spokesman. These restoring of sight to the blind, I've said this before, is so different, stands so apart in quality and power from today's pseudo-healers. You don't see many people walking around today claiming to heal people who were born blind. That's the kind of marked absence in today's modern-day healing ministries, restoring sight to the blind and raising the dead. You may hear an anecdotal story of something that happened in the middle of Africa that could obviously never be validated, but Jesus didn't do His miracles in corners of the world that nobody could see. He did them in the midst of doubting crowds who couldn't deny Him. He didn't give people temporal improvement by the power of suggestion, working on the minds of people who are desperate for relief and for a miracle. Where people came to Jesus, damaged limbs, damaged eyes, missing sight, they always were perfectly restored in an instant, never to relapse back into their illness again. I say all that because, as I said, this is the end of Jesus' miracle ministry. And we've noted again and again and again these characteristics throughout His ministry. We've noted that these were miracles that were done and they were undeniable in their power. They were undeniable in pointing to who He was. They were undeniable so much in their power that, as I said, even His critics couldn't doubt that these miracles were taking place. The only recourse they had was to try to explain them by some other power. These were powerful miracles. And Jesus, now at the end of 3 years, leading up to His final week in Jerusalem, leading up to His Passion Week, performs one more out of mercy for this blind man and out of mercy for Israel. One more desperate cry. Maybe I shouldn't say desperate. One more faithful demonstration of Jesus' messiahship. Well, unfortunately, the people still resist Him. One man doesn't. This man, we're told at the end, Luke 18:43, he receives his sight and he begins to follow Jesus, glorifying Him, and he joins in the crowd headed to Jerusalem. He's become an immediate follower and disciple. And then we read, when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. They gave praise to God. We've seen this too throughout Luke's gospel. We've seen the crowds praising. We've seen the crowds in amazement and in awe. We've seen the crowds flocking along. And at this point, this man who joins in the crowd is really indistinguishable from them, with the exception of the fact that they completely misunderstood, misrepresented, and resisted the compassion of Christ. They completely misunderstood the mercy that He came to show because they misunderstood the mercy that they needed in their own life. And in one short week, these people who are going along the road praising Christ will be in the crowd calling for His crucifixion. It is so easy. It is so easy to fall into the crowd. It is so easy when you're in a building like this or some other church building and everyone's singing the praises of God. It's so easy whenever they're standing and giving testimony about Him or when they're all listening intently to the Word of God. It's so easy to step into that crowd and to go along with the flow and you yourself be a pseudo-believer. You're not true. Because you don't have, first of all, the compassion of Christ because you haven't realized how deeply you need it. You haven't realized that you are that blind man. that you are the one who is left to do nothing but sit there and beg for the mercy of God, because there's nothing in you that's worthy of His grace and His salvation. And apart from His absolute mercy, you yourself would stand condemned. When you understand that and you receive that, you're filled with true, genuine praise to the Savior and true, genuine mercy and compassion for all other men. This is the message of Christ. This is what those who truly believe grasp and understand. And this is, unfortunately, what so many people have missed through the years in the name of religion. My challenge to you this morning is, don't settle for just giving praise to God. Don't settle for just coming in with the crowd. Don't settle for just joining in with a throng. Don't settle until you have yourself searched your heart to know whether or not you have truly cried out for the mercy of God, or whether you're simply following with superficial faith. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It is, as always, instructive to us and challenging. Lord, I pray that we would preach the gospel to ourselves every day, so that we constantly meditate on His mercy. And consequently, we are constantly filled with His mercy, reaching out to every man, no matter how great or small, drawing them in, not pushing them away, that they might be ministered to by the gospel. This was the ministry of our Savior, and therefore there can be no greater ministry for us but to reach these kind of people. Because as your word tells us, of such is the kingdom of God. We bless you, Lord, because we were blind beggars before you showed us your mercy, and now we are sons of God. Lord, for any this morning who may be walking in superficial faith, who may be just going along with the crowd, I pray that you would help them. By your Spirit, would you make known to them the truths of the gospel, that they might believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.